Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. I want, if I may, to use the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6 by means of exhortation. The chapter gives us very powerful words to consider, very appropriate words of exhortation before we take the bread and the wine. The Apostle Paul tells us that before we eat the bread and before we drink the wine, we should examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine. That examination must search our hearts and our minds for that which we need to remove, for that which we need to correct in our lives. Because within each one of us there is some measure of sin. For we know, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so the words of Jesus are designed to search the hearts and minds of his disciples. They are there to look at the motives as to why we do things. Not just the bad things, but particularly in the sixth chapter, the good things. Why we give alms, why we do acts of kindness, why we put money into collections, why we pray, why we fast, why we attend meetings, why we sing hymns. It asks the question, what do we really want out of this life? What is it that is in our heart? What is it that we really desire most? And in order for that self-examination to be right, then we have to be honest with ourselves. And maybe, brothers and sisters, that this will be the last time we break bread and drink wine before our Lord comes. Maybe this will be the last opportunity we have of seriously searching and then remembering our Lord. I'd like to divide the chapter up. So if we take Matthew chapter 6, then we'll take verses 1 through to verse 4. And in those verses, the Lord Jesus is telling us that we should take heed that you do not your alms, or the revised version, your righteousness, before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So he's not just talking here about alms in the sense of giving things to help people. He's actually speaking of more than that. In fact, in the context of this whole chapter, we're talking here about prayer and many other things that we might do in our lives. But it's not the doing in the front of other people that they see that is wrong. It doesn't matter if people see those acts of kindness or those acts of goodness. That in itself is not what Jesus is criticising here. Jesus is saying here that it's wrong if we do those things so that men do see us. It's the motive. Sounding the trumpet. Making sure that people see them. But with us it's different. We shouldn't let the left hand know what the right hand does. There's no planning to it, necessarily. It's something that we do when the need arises. We just keep our hand in chapter 6 and look at chapter 23. There's an instance there that Jesus speaks of. Speaking of, on this occasion, of the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus says in verse 5 of Matthew 23, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And the question is, brothers and sisters, what of us? You see, those Pharisees preferred what we might term the better jobs, the better role in the ecclesia. They preferred the high places. The arranging brethren, or the speaking, or the presiding, those things that we tend to think are better jobs, and yet they're not. Because the role of the doorkeeper, the role of the cleaner, is just as important to the true running of the ecclesia. The thing that was wrong was the way they did it. They did it for show, their garments to show what they were. But when they walked in the streets, people knew who they were and called them rabbi. They did it for attention of the world. It's not that we shouldn't give. Paul says, though I give all my goods to the poor and have not the agape love, that's the motive. In fact, we're told in the previous chapter in yesterday's readings, we were told to let our light so shine before men. So men have to see us. They have to see the works that we do. They have to see the things that we do so that the light might shine, so they might see in us a reflection of the Master. But we don't do it to be seen of them. It should be something they see in us by the way that we lead our lives, that we are different. Verse 2 of chapter 6 refers to those people as the hypocrites. Play actors, pretending, convincing people they are something they are not. And so good were they at it, that I suggest they even convince themselves. So what of us, brothers and sisters? As we meet before our Lord now, we examine ourselves. Why do we do the things that we do in the truth? Why do we do the speaking or the presiding or the praying? Why do we do the good things in our lives? To be seen of men? Or because within our hearts there is that agape love that the Master demonstrated to us? Because to us it's just a way of life. There are times when perhaps we even, as I said earlier, convince ourselves that the things that we do are right. The word there, to be seen of men, is the word from which we get the English word theatre. And so we see these men who deliberately acted out their role so that people could see them and think they were good. They did it for the glory of men. And so quite rightly Jesus says in verse 4, that having done it, they receive their reward. Sorry, the end of verse 2. They have received their reward, as the Revised Version puts it. They have their reward. They have it now. When people look at them and they call them Rabbi, that is what they wanted and that's the reward they got. And that was all they could ever have. And yet Jesus promises in verse 4 that if we do it secretly, if we do it in our ordinary way of life, then he will reward us in that great day openly. There's an example in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles that brings this home to us, perhaps, that we can give and be seen to be giving things and doing things in the truth service before men, but that the motive is the most important thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We join here King David. And from verse 2 through to verse 5, David lists things that he has given. Now he says in verse 2, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the wood, the onyx stones, the glistening stones, the diverse colours, the precious stones, the marble stones in abundance. He provided all of it. And he goes on to say how much of it in weight that he had provided. And so we might think that he was boasting here. Who was he telling? Because in verse 1 he is clearly telling the congregation. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation. And in context, if we go to the previous chapter, we see there the kind of people that were in that audience in chapter 28 and verse 1. They were all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, the stewards, the sons, the officers. They were all there listening to David's words, which left like that, brothers and sisters, would appear to be words of boasting, of saying, look at the great things that I've done and I've given. But we know, as students of the word, we have to compare scripture with scripture, and we have to put it into context. Because in verse 10, we see that David was not doing this to be seen of men. The opposite is true. Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Yahweh God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Yahweh, is the goodness and the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name, but who am I? Says David. And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and all thine own have we given thee. This was not David boasting before men of all that he had given. Merely it was David giving back to God all that was his anyway. And this comes out more in Matthew chapter 6, as we'll see in a moment. And so it was possible for David to be seen of men, to be giving all of these things, because he gave not to be seen of them, but he gave to God from his heart. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that all that we do is for the glory and honour of God. That we truly do love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our life. That all that we do is for his glory and not for our own. Because by the nature that we bear, we would prefer to be seen, have our work seen amongst men. It's hard to do good without telling people about it. It's hard to do something without letting people know that we're doing it. And yet Jesus says we should do all things secretly before the Father. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus moves to the giving of prayer. And when thou prayest, verse 5, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen or Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. The Jews stood praying then, standing. But they often posed for their prayers. Again, if we just keep our hand in Matthew 6, but look at Luke chapter 18, we see there an example. And Jesus puts it in the form of a parable. In speaking again of a Pharisee and of a publican, a parable where the two go into the temple to pray to God. Verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. And so, what then our prayer? Speaking of individual prayer, speaking of the prayer that the Pharisee gave, the prayer that the publican gave, it will speak in a moment of the prayer that the disciples would give. What then of our prayer? When we give prayers, brothers and sisters, whether private or public, are they prayers, as one person commentator puts it, parading piety, of quoting passage after passage just to show to others, to be seen of men? Or do the words that we speak come from the heart? There can be repetitions in prayer, and there must needs be, as we shall see later. Jesus condemns vain repetition. Repetitions like what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, that in the world has become nothing more than a vain repetition that children recite off by heart and that chant and get through as quickly as they possibly can, or others that people say and don't really think about the words they speak. They're vain because they don't believe in them. What then of us, my sisters? When we pray for the kingdom to come, do we really pray for the kingdom to come? Verse 5 of Matthew 6, Jesus says that they have their reward, or they have received, revised version. They've already got the attending crowds who've seen them standing on the street corner, as we're told, standing in the synagogue, being seen of men who think, what a marvellous person that Pharisee is for that prayer. What a marvellous person he must be. He looks the part, he acts out the part. He looks like a man of God. But in his heart, the opposite was true. In verse 6, the saints are told that when we pray, we should enter into the closet and shut the door. Can we just turn for a moment to Isaiah 26? A case here where the prophet, the time of Hezekiah and the deliverance and at the time of the feast of the Passover and the second latter-day application. Isaiah 26 and verse 20. And the prophet here pleads for the saints to go into their chambers and to shut the door behind them. And I wonder if Jesus had these words in mind when he spoke about the way in which we should pray. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. And there's a link there with Habakkuk chapter 2, when he pleads, how long will it be before the Lord will intervene? And he says, yet a little while. Verse 21, for behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. And for us, brothers and sisters, the same is true, to as it were, cut ourselves off from the world, to separate ourselves, to shut the door behind us. And on occasions such as this, or in our homes, to pray privately for that kingdom to come. To shut the door on the outside onto the world, and to come aside and separate and to pray. Not to do it outside in the world, to be seen of men, but within. We won't turn to it, but in 2 Kings 4, verses 32 to 34, we have the other illustration where Elisha, discovering the Shunammite's dead son, goes into the house and shuts the door and prays for his life to be restored. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 that the vain repetitions are from the Gentiles or the heathen. The chants that are in the church outside, the world, the Catholicism and other systems, originate in paganism with their chants to their so-called gods. And they became vain repetitions. And Jesus commands that our prayers should never become such empty expressions. And that expression, much speaking, at the end of that verse, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, that because of all the things they say and the length of their prayers, that they might be considered better people for it. That phrase, much speaking, occurs in Proverbs chapter 10. It's in the Septuagint, the same Greek word is used for it. Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 19. In the multitude of words, same word, in much speaking, there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little wrath. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. We read elsewhere that life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's very often the things that we say, and too many things that we say, which cause us to sin. Through their much speaking, through their many words, they felt they could impress those round about. They were not talking to God. They were talking to those round about. And therefore we need to heed that lesson too. And then in verse 8, the reason why we don't need those vain repetitions or the chants or the phrases that the world or others might use. And the reason why our prayer should be from the heart is because each prayer we give requires something different. Circumstances change. Our needs change and our desires. Our constant prayer should be for the kingdom to come, of course. But there are other things that we might pray for. And verse 8 tells us that God knows them before we even ask them. In a father-child relationship, very often a parent knows exactly what the child wants before they ask. But in order for the child to have that freedom of choice, the child must come and ask for it. So too with us, brothers and sisters. If we didn't need to go to God in prayer and we were given everything that we needed, then we could easily say, when we go wrong, that it was God's fault. Father requires us to ask of him the things that we need. And as you said, it's the things that we need that God will give us, not necessarily the things that we want. Jesus was constantly in prayer before his Father. How many times do we read that he prayed through the night? Or the times when he says that, I knew that thou heardest my prayer to his Father. Prayer became a way of life, and it's almost the fact that sometimes there are occasions of prayer that may simply be praised because we have prayed so much that the Father already knows all the things that we want or need. And yet, brothers and sisters, how many times do any of our prayers only contain praise and thanks? How much is the other more true, that we pray for ourselves and what we need and then praise him and then ask for the kingdom. If we put the Father first, then perhaps some of our prayers, brothers and sisters, would need to change. So is there a size to prayer? Jesus seems to be saying there that there is. That the prayer is not acceptable if it's just full of vain repetitions of things put upon each other that don't really mean anything or aren't being said from the heart. But if we cannot just give and talk for a great length of time with much speaking and expect that to be acceptable. Would you turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 30? There are so many things portrayed through type and symbol in the law of the not brothers that help us to see the measure of things. And I suggest there is a beautiful picture of the measure of prayer contained in Exodus chapter 30. We know from the book of the Apocalypse that incense is a symbol of prayer. Of incense as it rises, but prayers rise too. In Exodus chapter 30, we are there told about the altar where they burnt the incense. The place then where, in type, prayer would be offered. And in verse 2, we are told the size of it. It was to be a cubit by a cubit and 2 cubits high. It was the smallest piece of furniture within the tabernacle. So then, prayer should not be lengthy and full of words. If we go to verse 3, we see that it was to be, this altar, this method, was to be overlaid with pure gold, top, the sides, round about of it. So it was to be overlaid with gold that speaks of tried faith. Therefore, prayer has to be offered upon this altar, upon an altar covered with faith, tried faith. Faith that says that when we go to God in prayer, we know that he will hear and he will answer that prayer if we are faithful. Verse 6 of this chapter. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is over, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So the place for the incense altar, the place where the incense was to be burned, where in type the prayers are to ascend from, was by the ark of the testimony before the mercy seat. So too then with our prayers. They must be brought to the mercy seat, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat, who will then take those prayers unto his Father. Verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And here we have the two thing messages. First, early in the morning, that prayer should begin in the morning and continue. And secondly, that it is accompanied here by light, that when the light, the lamps are burned and dressed, so too the incense. So the incense, the prayers, must be accompanied by the word and by the word of life. Our prayers then should reflect the messages, the sentiments of Scripture. Verse 8. It was to be perpetual incense before Yahweh. Our prayer should also be perpetual, not just when we remember. Verse 34. Yahweh said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices. Verse 36. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. This incense then that speaks of prayer was to be beaten very small and compact. The right things were to be taken, the right spices. And so then prayer was to be this tight, compact incense, beaten down. A few words, but from the heart, sincere words, that together with the light of the world were to be placed before the mercy seat, that they might ascend acceptably to the Father. And Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 tells us that our words should be few. And so in verse 9 of Matthew 6, the Lord gives us that model prayer. Contents of Luke, when Luke asks, the disciples ask the question, how then should we pray? The answer comes from verse 9 onwards. Because of time, we won't go through it. But we can see in Galatians 1 and 2 Timothy 4 and Colossians 1, how the Apostle Paul uses parts of this prayer and uses it as a pattern within his letters. And Jesus seems to use the same words too, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Mark 14 and John 17, that he uses this pattern of words. And I want to return to the Lord's Prayer in a moment. From verse 16 to 18, he talks about their fasting. When they gave themselves, as it were, to fasting, in order to dedicate themselves to God. The Lord Jesus Christ does that in the wilderness, when he fasts and then he hungers as a result of it. Allowing the Father to provide for him. And so that was what they should do. And we can apply this to any aspect of our life in the truth, brothers and sisters. When we're doing the readings, or when we're meeting together like this, or when we're at work. How do the world see us? How do people on the outside see us? You see, here we are told that these people made themselves, they disfigured themselves to make it look as though they were fasting, so that people thought they were really good for doing it. But Jesus tells them they should do the opposite. In fact, in verse 17, it says that they should really wash their face. In other words, freshen up the face so it doesn't look as though they have been starving. They should make themselves look as though they're no different to any other day. And do the fasting secretly. Almost hidden away, as it were. Again, the lesson is there, is it not, brothers and sisters? Are we doing things to be seen of others? Or are we doing them because the truth is in our heart? And that's where verse 19 onwards comes in, doesn't it? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Why not? The answer is quite clear. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is going to be taken away when Christ returns. So there's no point in laying up treasures of anything on earth. And as David did earlier, David showed that everything that we have has been given to us by God, and as Job learned, it can quickly be taken off us as well. When the thief comes in the middle of the Gentile night to take the gems and the jewels that are his from the world, they're the only things that he will steal. He will only take the saints who have been purchased by his blood. He won't take the houses or the cars or the riches or anything else that we might have. All of that gets left behind. Verse 21, where your heart is, there is your treasure also. Pharaoh's heart, from Egyptology we know that the pharaohs wanted, when they died, to end up in the watery waste called Nun, their idea of heaven. It's exactly what Pharaoh got in the bottom of the Red Sea. Lot's wife, where was her heart? As she looked back and preferred to be in Sodom and Gomorrah with all those people, she would rather be there, and so she was forever installed as a pillar of salt. When Christ comes back, brothers and sisters, where is our treasure going to be? Not the outward show, not what we appear to be, but in our hearts. Where, brothers and sisters, is our treasure? What is our purpose for living? Verse 22 shows us the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. At the end of verse 24, it's summarised, you cannot serve God and mammon. He's not saying there that it's hard to serve God and serve mammon. He's saying you cannot. And if we look for a moment at marriage and at family life, brothers and sisters, we see clearly there how you cannot serve two masters. Not meaning that the wife is the master, but if we look at Abraham, for example, with Hagar and Sarah, look how torn he was between two, trying to please both and yet not. Or Jacob with Rachel and Leah, how he tried not to love one and hate the other, but that's what happened in the end. Or how Jacob tried to be with Joseph and his other sons. Trying to serve the two is impossible, because as Jesus said, you either love the one and hate the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. If we hold on to the world, then we are despising God. If we hold on to God, then we are rejecting the world. But we cannot serve both, however much we might try. And so from verse 25 now to the end, Jesus gives a simple series of illustrations to show how it's pointless worrying about this life, because all that we've had God will give us, he will take away. Let him control that. Just make sure our hearts are right with God. Verse 25, he shows that we should not worry for our life, what we shall eat or drink, or what we should put on, what clothes we shall wear, because God will provide. Life comes above food, and Jesus shows that in the wilderness. The body comes above the clothes. The children of Israel learned that in the wilderness, by not worrying about the clothing, because God provided the clothing day in, day out. They didn't need shops or stores or need to make garments. God provided. And in Romans 8, verse 32, Paul tells us that all that we want, God will give us. All that we need, sorry, God will give us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verse 26, Jesus says, consider the birds. Consider the animals. Consider the wildlife. Consider his creation. He cares for his creation and the creature he has placed there. He provides for them. How much more will he provide for the saints? We've studied the book of Job, did we not, at the end of last year? And in chapters 38 and 39, we saw there how that God says he is in control of the streams, the rivers, the mountains, all that is on the earth. And then in chapter 39, he is in control of all the animals, providing their food and their needs. verse 27. What can worry achieve anyway? Nothing. You can't increase your height, you can't increase your size, you can't lose your size, you can't do anything to it by worrying. Verse 28. Consider the lilies. Go back to the creation. Go back to that which God has provided and see how that is looked after. And surely we are more precious to the Father than those things. God is in control. Verse 30 ends. O ye of little faith, if we don't trust God. There are five occasions when that praise occurs in the book of Matthew. It's here. It's in chapter 8, verse 26, when the disciples are on the storm on Galilee. It's in chapter 14, verse 31, when Peter is on the water. It's in chapter 16 and verse 8, when the disciples realise they haven't got enough food to provide for the people. And in chapter 17, verse 20, when the disciples are unable to help the little boy. Moments when Jesus was with them and they failed to see that he could help and he would provide. I guess it's all summarised, isn't it, friends? It says, verse 31 to the end. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Take no thought, or be not anxious. Don't worry about it. We need to provide as best we can, but don't worry about it. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. The Father knows what we need, and he will provide. Therefore leave that to God, let him provide. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so, brothers and sisters, the words of the Lord Jesus examine our hearts and our minds now. They examine our hearts and our minds as to why we are here, what we do in the truth, and the lives that we lead. I'd like to bring our thoughts to an end by returning back, if I may, to verse 9. It is a prayer that is given for an individual to give, and yet it begins with the expression, Our Father. It reminds us of that which we already know. We are joint heirs. We are fellowship, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet time and time again, brothers and sisters, we forget and we put ourselves on a pedestal, we look at ourselves, we're all interested in ourselves, and yet Jesus teaches that the first thing this prayer does is address the fact that we're not on our own. As brothers and sisters, we can individually call him our Father. Father, a special relationship that we have with him through that one we have met to remember. He is in heaven. His ways are still far above ours and his thoughts above ours. And yet we have the privilege of calling him our Father. Hallowed be thy name. It becomes a vain repetition, brothers and sisters, unless we believe that and we show that in our lives. Blasphemy was not just taking the name in vain by words. David says that's what he has done against when he sins against Bathsheba. I have sinned against the Father. Thy kingdom come. It will come anyway, whatever we say or pray. Why do we need to pray then for the kingdom to come? We can't bring it forward anymore, can we? Well, brothers and sisters, it might be that the storms around us at the moment are heralding his return. It might be that whenever we stand in prayer, that is the last moment we have to pray for that kingdom to come. So well did our Lord teach us that we should pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that shouldn't just be words that are vain again and empty. We should allow God to rule our lives, to let his will be done in earth, in our lives, in all that we do. Just as the one we have met to remember, who even at the end could say, Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Empty words, unless when we say them we acknowledge that God will provide the food, the raiment, the clothing, and all the things that we need. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are met to remember, brothers and sisters, the one who takes away the sin, and we are met to examine and to pray for forgiveness. But we won't have forgiveness unless we forgive others, verse 15 teaches. So often, brothers and sisters, we refuse to forget those things that brothers and sisters do against us, and yet we expect the Father to forget what we have done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will soon come, brothers and sisters. We are commanded to examine ourselves, and we find ourselves lacking and wanting. We are commanded now to break bread and to drink wine in memory of that price that was paid. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that soon we will be with our Lord in his kingdom, when he will truly deliver us from this evil world, when all that is in the world will pass away, and we will be with him. But only, brothers and sisters, if first we have loved him, loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, until he comes.